This is Pastor Mike Fabares with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your walk with Christ. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to focalpointradio.org or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885. As thinkers and history move to reach to the apex of doubt and Western philosophy began to take shape, René Descartes penned his famous first principle. Remember that from college, high school? Cogito ergo sum in Latin. I think, you know the rest, therefore I am. Descartes had to admit, I may doubt a lot of things, and my philosophy may be based on doubting, but because I'm sitting here thinking about the problem, I must exist. Philosophers, along with that admission, also had to admit that our existence is moving along in time. That today I am further than I was yesterday, and as my life moves forward, I'm progressing along this timeline. As the Enlightenment attempted to free itself from the shackles of religion, there was no escaping with those two admissions the fundamental issue of biblical eschatology. I mean, there's no way they could get around if you exist and you're moving forward in time. You're going to have to grapple with the issue that biblical eschatology is all about. And that is, where am I going? What's my existence's final destiny? Where will I end up in all of this? The issue of destiny, of course, in Scripture has been passionately thrown out there in the face of all that would pick up the Bible and read it. And it has posited, by God's revelation, a basic option when it comes to our destiny, a fundamental split in the road. When it comes to where you're going to end up, the Bible says you've got one of two options. There's heaven and hell, to put it simply. Now, the first option, as people have looked on, have said, we don't mind that one so much. Heaven, that sounds like a positive place. We like that. But both the secularist and the religious person alike has had a hard time swallowing that second option. Hell has not been embraced. It has, unfortunately, as you look at the authority of God's word, it's unfortunate, been vehemently opposed and summarily dismissed by generation after generation. Take, for instance, the religious groups of our day. For instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses. JWs will say in their teaching that the doctrine of a burning hell, where the wicked are tortured after death, cannot be true. Just can't work in our theology. The Mormons say there are three heavens. And while you may not make the first one, maybe you got a crack at the second one. And if you're a decent person, surely you'll live in the third one. Now, there may be an outer darkness, but that outer darkness is reserved for the apostates of Mormonism and people that have taken other people's lives. So at least Mormonism recognizes something of it, but it's tough to get in to that place they refer to, in the words of Christ, outer darkness. Seventh-day Adventists, they're very clear on this. They say the wages of sin is death. It sounds very biblical, and of course it is, but they make it clear when we say death, we do not mean eternal life or eternal existence in hell. Christian Scientists, of course, who don't affirm much, they say there's no final judgment that awaits mortals. Heaven and hell are not real places. They're simply a state of mind. Scientology would be popular among the Southern California elite. They put it real simply. Hell is a myth. Hinduism, to spread outside of the aberrance of Christianity, or at least under that umbrella, Hinduism simply teaches that any bad karma that you store up for yourself that is due you is going to be paid out to you in the next reincarnated state. So any hell, if you want to call it that, negative or bad karma that may exist, exists right here on earth. And you may not get it in this life, but you'll get it in the next. You might come back as a Baptist preacher or something like that. Buddhism teaches that the goal is to reach nirvana, which is, of course, the absence of all earthly suffering. There is no such thing as heaven or hell. Of course, our goal is to try and understand what the Bible has to say about the topic. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 20 as we address a sober topic. It is many wise sage preachers have said. If you wonder why Mike's not his jovial self, if anyone would call me that, I don't know. But they've rightly said that we shouldn't speak about the topic of hell unless it's something we're willing to have break our hearts, allow us to grapple with the consequence that many people we know are going to experience. So God has been working in my heart as I've been preparing this. It is a sober topic. We'll end on a high note, Lord willing, but let's talk about this. Revelation chapter 20, is that where I've asked you to go? Verse number 11. Saw the great white throne and him who was seated on it. We've looked at this last week as well. Earth and sky fled from his presence. There was no place for them. He's a holy person, the Holy One. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Number one on your outline is we try to understand this, the connection of an eternal state in a place that is specifically called the lake of fire has to be connected in our minds with the concept of judgment. We talked of judgment last week, but we didn't talk about the penalty. It's like we talked about the court phase, but we didn't talk about the prison or the penitentiary. Today we're going to try and grapple with that a little bit, but you need to understand they're inseparably connected. The whole point of the lake of fire is a response to people's actions. And that is why, as we've even referenced last week, there is a gradation in God's punishment. Everyone's experience in the lake of fire will be determined, according to this passage, according to what they have done. Verse 12 and verse 13. It is a place of retribution. That word is important. It's a place of payback. It's a place of justice. It's a place of a quid pro quo. If you've done this, then you must receive that. It is an active punishment in that regard, and God is a just God and must respond. To the extent that people have sinned, and that is why it's a good thing, if we as Christians restrain sin in the society, or even with your friends or your non-Christian family, the more we can restrain their activity, even if they reject Christ, the better off they'll be for all eternity. Because to the extent that they sin, it will, according to Scripture, have a great impact, an equitable impact on their eternity. It's a place of retribution. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 for just a moment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I may have confused some as I preach and this topic intersects our sermons because I often refer to the retribution of God in these terms. And it may seem that it's a contradiction to what we've just said, that there is a active response of God to the sins of men whose names are not found written in the book of life. But notice where I get this concept. And I don't know the extent, the scripture doesn't tell us, the extent to which the passivity that is itemized in this text is the reasoned and measured retribution in the active sense in Revelation chapter 20. But we see both of them here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse number 8 says, "He will punish those who do not know God." That's an active sense. That's the concept of retribution. And they don't obey the gospel, the good news of our Lord Jesus. These will be punished with everlasting destruction. The idea here of destruction is the image of God's retribution, his punishment. And it doesn't end, it's ongoing, it's everlasting. Now notice the passive sense of this. And they're shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Now think back in the teaching of the Bible as to the concept theologians call common grace. People experience good in this life because God is the active giver of all good things. I often in my prayers will quote the words of the apostle when he said to the Athenians that God gives us life and breath and everything else. If it's a good meal, if it's the enjoyment of a sunset, if it's a date with your spouse, if you're a non-Christian, the Bible teaches that is a gift from God. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above. And the Bible here says there is a passive response of God. In that, I put it this way, letter B, it will also be a place of abandonment. The punishment will be a withdrawal from the presence of God and the majesty of his power. And everything that is good about God intersects with that concept. God's goodness is experienced in life. The grace of life, 1 Peter 3 calls it, is a concept that is going to be withdrawn. And therefore, it's punishment. This gets back to the words of Christ, the outer darkness. The Bible talks about the rain falling on the good and the evil. You won't receive the good gifts of God because you will be removed from his goodness, including light. Light is a gift of God. You won't have that. It's a place of retribution. It's a payback place. It's a place of abandonment. It's the passive withdrawal of the goodness of God. It clearly, Matthew chapter 8, is also, and this should go without saying, a very unpleasant place. It's a very unpleasant place. I've used the word place here three times, and we'll see why in a minute. I do believe it is a place, not a state of mind, not just an experience. Matthew chapter 8, take a look at this with me. We'll look at a couple of passages here in Matthew, and we don't even have time to exhaust all the teaching of Jesus about hell. But the things that he says here makes it clear that it's a very unpleasant reality. Now again, if it's a place of retribution based on deeds, then I know that the unpleasant experience won't be the same for everyone. There will be some that don't experience the unpleasantness of the abandonment and retribution of God the way others will. Matthew chapter 8, verse number 10. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished, and he said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I haven't found anyone in Israel with such great faith." Response here was so remarkable in contrast to the lack of faith of the Jews that this Gentile demonstrated, that Jesus goes on to say this in verse 11, "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west," which again for a Jew in context here is outsiders, Gentiles, foreigners, "and they'll take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Well, those are the key guys, the patriarchs, the Jewish Jews. I mean, that's the key men. And the Bible says the outsiders are going to take their place at the feast with the key Jewish men in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom, the Jewish citizenship, the people that should be experiencing this blessing, will be thrown outside. There's a picture again of 2 Thess, away from the presence of God and the glory of his power. Look at the words now, into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's a poetic flavor to that, but clearly it's words that intersect our human experience that are the most negative, painful, and unpleasant realities we can think of. Darkness, crying, the gnashing of teeth, and frustration, despair, pain. We're in Matthew 8. Turn over to Matthew 13, when Jesus again speaks of this as a negative and unpleasant reality. Matthew chapter 13, verse 47. "Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake, and it caught all kinds of fish." All kinds. Again, that's a big theme here in Matthew, the Jewish evangelist, the Jewish writer of the gospel. I mean, here's outsiders, non-Jewish fish, if you will. "And when it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore, and then they sat down and they collected good fish in baskets, but the bad fish they threw away." This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous. And he will throw them, that is the wicked, into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Fire again is the image here of something extremely painful and unpleasant. My daughter stuck her finger in the fireplace this week. We lit it up to make a cozy reality in our family room, and she learned, well, you can ask her after church tonight. She learned that fire hurts. She got a nice big blister on her finger, and get to watch how God has made her body to heal her burnt flesh. But she won't touch the fireplace again the way she did last week, because that picture and experience is a negative one. Hell in Scripture is a place of retribution, a place that we deserve because we've done wrong. But something about the Lamb's Book of Life, which we can assume that you know, exempts us from that reality. It's a place of abandonment, which we deserve as well, but because of the reconciliation in Christ, we, as I can assume you know, will be able to be in the presence of God. And it's an unpleasant reality, which we would deserve because of Christ. We are trusting that we, because of that, we'll avoid this unpleasant reality. Now, this rounds it out, and it doesn't make it any better. But when I speak of place, I just want to make it really clear. According to the Scripture, this is a physical reality, a spatial tangible, real place. You don't need to turn to this text because I trust you remember it. It was the third or fourth one on the list that I quoted last week to prove to you that the resurrection, the physical animation of dead cells, will be a reality both for the righteous and the wicked. But you might want to jot it down under this point, and that is Acts chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. Where Paul makes clear what we saw beginning in Daniel chapter 12 is a promise of God to reanimate corpses, or what remains of corpses, and inject spirits back into corpses. It's called the resurrection of what Paul calls both the righteous and the wicked. Both get reanimated. And I think that makes people scratch their head, I don't get it. If the spirits of non-Christians are cast away from God, why do they need their bodies? But the picture in Scripture is they were made to be physical beings dwelling in real physical bodies, and their existence for eternity will be in that state. It will be for us, if you're a Christian, in a positive place. It will be a physical reality for non-Christians. But you're in the book of Matthew, and since we passed a simple statement that you might have overlooked in the past, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 10. You still have the Gospel of Matthew open. Matthew chapter 10. We read statements like this so quickly, we often miss the implication. But when Jesus is talking about worry and anxiety, he says this in verse number 28. He says, "Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." We're a dichotomy, we're two parts. Rather, he says, you should be afraid of the one, small o or capital O? Capital O, we're talking about God here, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Picture here is that hell, the quote-unquote destruction, the negativity of this reality, is something experienced both with soul and body. Now, I know that when my non-Christian friend dies, his body is here. How is it that God is going to destroy his body? Well, he has to be resurrected. His body will be resurrected, and he will be, or she will be, cast into hell. It's a place of retribution. That's an active sense. It's a place of abandonment. It's an unpleasant place. It's a physical reality where people will live in their bodies. And it is also a conscious reality. It will be something that the Scripture teaches is filled with memories of this life, understanding of the present existence of those who dwell there. It's a conscious reality. Turn with me to Luke chapter 16, in a passage that a lot of people want to dismiss because it's such a clear and overt discussion about life after death for those who are not in the grace of God. But God is a good teacher, and Christ is not misleading us here. Luke chapter 16 says in verse number 23 that in hell, the rich man was there in torment, is the word. And he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Verse 24, Luke 16, 24. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." Self-awareness, conscious reality, an understanding of the torment, a desire for relief. I mean, you could just go right on down the line. A conscious, real existence, knowing where I am, knowing my reality in terms of pain and need in a physical state with my mind working. It is also, unfortunately, an eternal reality. It's also in Scripture an eternal reality. For those who believe in annihilation, for those who believe in what was at one time called restorationism, what you might know as universalism or some kind of second chance, you need to look at these two passages side by side. Revelation chapter 19 and Revelation chapter 20. Let's start in Revelation chapter 19 and draw an inference by two passages that are very clear about the reality of an ongoing, conscious, physical, unpleasant abandonment and retribution. Now again, the Seventh-day Adventist, the several others who believe in annihilation say, well, all those passages you read, or at least a lot of them, seem to talk about a burning up, a consummation, a consuming. They get destroyed. And if you get destroyed, you're destroyed. Passages like this just don't allow that to be the conclusion of that kind of terminology. I mean, we've read enough passages already tonight to, I hope, overturn that simplistic and hopeful thinking. But Revelation chapter 19 is crystal clear if you add it to chapter 20. Look at verse number 20 of chapter 19. Revelation 19, verse 20. But the beast, remember this, the world leader we talked about, he was captured along with the false prophet, that's the other beast, so to speak, beast from the land, beast from the sea, remember this? He had performed the miraculous signs on behalf of the first beast. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image, and the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. We talk about a rapture, an instantaneous resurrection. Here's one in the opposite regard. They don't even have to die and get resurrected to go to their place of punishment. They go directly there. Two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. So I'm thinking, if I'm an annihilationist or I'm trying to take the terms of burning or destruction and say, well, all that just means they stop existing, I'm not expecting them to be there by chapter 20. Take a look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Now, so far, how long have we had? Skim your eyes through the first part of Revelation 20. It says it over and over and over again. We got 1,000 years that have elapsed, right? Now, take a look at verse 10. And the devil, that's the spirit being, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. That's the exact terminology of Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. The lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. Okay? Now I'm thinking, oh yeah, but they got burned up there. Here's the problem. The number of the personal pronoun that comes next. Okay? I'm expecting if the false prophet and the beast had been burned up, then I expect a singular third person pronoun. Right? Wouldn't you? He will be tormented there and burned up. But it doesn't say that. It says they. Now, how long have the beast and false prophet been in the lake of burning sulfur? 1,000 years. And instead of when the devil joins them, the reminder here 1,000 years later is they will be tormented there. And here's a phrase you can't get over, day and night forever and ever. It is, and I almost worded it this way for you, it is an ongoing reality. It is an eternal and ongoing reality. It is day and then it is night. It is day and then it is night. And you can look in at the beginning of the millennial period, and then you can check in again 1,000 years later, and we've had a lot of days and nights pass by, and you can still see the ongoing retribution and abandonment of God in a very unpleasant place called the lake of fire, or in this case, the lake of burning sulfur. It is unfortunately an ongoing and eternal reality. And though I address this, let's just make this one clear too. The scripture is just overt about the fact that it is a permanent reality. The retribution, unpleasant abandonment that takes place is permanent. There is no second chance. We kind of left Luke 16 a little quickly for this, but Jesus spells this out in verse 26 of Luke 16. Lazarus is the poor man trusting in God. The rich man is not. He's living in opulent luxury without thought of God. And he cries out for some relief. Send the beggar who used to sit at my gates over here to cool my tongue with some water. And Abraham's response is this in verse number 25. He says, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. Now he's being comforted here and you are in agony. Verse 26. And besides all that, I mean, not just that this is right. He says, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you, say to help, for instance, cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. There's a permanent, ongoing reality. No second chances. The concept of recognizing the judgment of God throughout Scripture, if you just think of the passage, they flood into my mind of the times there is discussion of punishment in the afterlife. It is clear that everyone would love to get out of it. At least there's that sense of, I want relief. And there is no hope held out anywhere in Scripture for some kind of crossover, either from heaven to help those in hell, or in hell to help those, or in hell to experience the comfort of heaven. Let me add this as well, because I think this is confusing thanks to the Far Side comic. I just want to make it clear. What's that guy's name? Larson? God is in charge of hell, not Satan. Matthew 20, chapter 25 is helpful in this regard. And I say that because you've read the Far Side comics, right? Satan's in charge down there. He's got his... I mean, he's running hotel hell, and He's got his pitchfork and you check in and he's all glad to see you because that's his domain. Not how the scripture paints this picture. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 25, as Jesus speaks of the coming judgment, he says in verse 31, Matthew 25, 31, that when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd would separate sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And you know the story. Demonstration of the righteousness, men and women validating or showing at least their demonstrating their justification. They're sorted into two camps. The Son of Man is in charge. The Son of Man is on his throne. Drop down to verse 41 now. He says to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into an eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Point is, this is prepared for Satan, not by Satan. This is meted out by the one who sits on the throne in charge, not the one who is most commonly associated, most infamous resident of the place. God is in charge, not Satan. For all the talk about hell, and I think the inherent bristling we do against this, the chafing against this doctrine, let me end our discussion on hell with stating something you may struggle with, but let me try and affirm, at least from a biblical perspective, which is always our challenge, to try and adopt God's perspective. It is an appropriate reality. It is a reality, while people may want relief from the suffering, and I postulate this as I debate this topic, I believe that there'll be no one shaking their fist saying, "This just ain't right." Take this, for instance, from Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16, in the midst of God, through the mediation of angelic beings, pouring out his wrath on sinful man, Revelation 16, verse number 4, gives us some commentary from those standing from heaven's perspective, weighing in on the concept of God's wrath and judgment. Revelation 16, verse 4, "The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood." Revelation 16, verse 5 now. "Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, 'You are just in these judgments. We may not watch the evening news and the court proceedings or the results of the court proceedings and say, well, that's a happy experience. But there are many times we look at it, if it's done right, and we say, that's the right thing. And we nod our heads in agreement that what has been done is right. To say that one is just is to say that he is right. And God is holy, and because he's holy, and I've said this many times before from this platform, he must be just. If he weren't just, he wouldn't be holy. To say he's holy is to say he's perfect, and to be perfect is to respond appropriately and in a measured way to the sin of mankind and to the sin of individuals. The angelic commentary is, "You are just in these judgments. You who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged." And the key word there is a holy one. Problem with you and I is we're a bunch of kids on the playground that are receiving various levels of condemnation because we've broken the rules, and we have a hard time seeing it from the teacher's perspective. And we're violators. We stand amidst those who have sinned against God. From heaven's perspective, they say, this is right. Verse 6, "For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink." Notice this phrase, "as they deserve." It's the right thing. "And I heard the altar respond, 'Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments.'" I'll get this question every time I open up for questions about hell. How can I enjoy heaven if I'm there knowing that my friends or my family members have ended up in hell? And my response is always Revelation chapter 16. It may not be happy news, but it will be the kind of response you have when you watch the just judgment being broadcast on the 11 o'clock news. You'll say, "Well, that's right. It's the right thing." You're not going to go, "That's not right." And I would postulate that I don't think that non-Christians in hell. Now, we see pictures of them on earth shaking their fist at God. But I'm not sure non-Christians in hell are going to rebel. Rebel in the sense of saying, "This isn't right." From heaven's perspective, and even from hell's perspective, I think there will be a sense of justice about the reality of what is taking place in the lake of fire. Even in Luke 16, when Jesus gives us the most colorful illustration and example of realities in hell, the guy may want relief, but he's not pounding his fist and saying, "Hey, this isn't right." He's concerned about his brothers who haven't come there yet, right? And again, This is a whole other sermon, but where does Abraham point that brother who's sitting there worrying about his brothers? Points them to the Word of God. They have Moses and the prophets. Of course, Moses and the prophets are all dead, but we have their writings. Let your brothers hear them. That's why we're all about the Word of God. That's why the Bible needs to be central. But I don't think there's going to be this fist shaking from hell, and I don't think there's going to be this big crying party in heaven. I think we're going to say it's just, it's right. And as we notice in Scripture, a measured retribution, the abandonment and retribution is measured based on what people have done. I think all we'll do is what the angels do in Revelation chapter 16, and the voices from the altar who say, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." Let's pray. God, we're halfway through this message. I want to heed the word of wise pastors who have rightly said that this should not be a topic we gleefully preach about or lecture on. It is a sober reality for those of us that, as we said last week, are willing to take the Word of God as our constitution, that the revealed Word of God that has been substantially affirmed by predictive prophecy, by miraculous events, it has spoken as a document that bears the marks of inspiration, that we want to, as we read about the reality of hell, be able to say here, we may not be comfortable with it, we may not cheer for it, we may not be happy about it, but we must affirm it. And in affirming it, we want to do it with the proper mindset. So tonight, God, as we've gone from fellowship and food and enjoying one another's company to focusing on the most difficult doctrine in all of the Scripture, and we've done it quickly and briskly, I do pray that our hearts would be broken for those that we know right now are headed for this reality. God, forgive us for not opening up our mouths about the gospel. Forgive us for assuming we know what non-Christians are going to say. Forgive us for thinking that we got all these reasons that we can't share the good news of the gospel. Let us, like the Apostle Paul, be able to say, of all those around us, their blood is not on our hands or are on our head, because we have delivered the whole counsel of God to those we have contact with. Which doesn't mean we preach through every verse of the Bible with them, but we give them the whole picture of sin, of judgment, of justice, and of grace. God, forgive us for pandering a kind of foolish, plastic, two-dimensional gospel that presents God as some kind of frustrated junior hire that wants a dance with our non-Christian friends. God, help us, please, to see the realities, the sobriety of hell, the reality of judgment, and be able to say to a lost world, be saved from this perverse generation, be reconciled to God. Pray, Lord, that we would be freed from the shackles of the fear of man. I pray that we would break in our hearts and our prayer life for those that are lost. I pray that we would be bold enough and gutsy enough to stand up for those and to those who say they know you, but by their deeds they deny you. God, we want to care for those, the people in our circles and on our Bible studies and attending church here at our church that don't know you, being increasingly inoculated by biblical sermons and talk of God. Let our hearts break for them, and let us make sure that our faith is genuine. Let us fear you enough, knowing the fear of God, to not only persuade others, but to examine ourselves to see if we're of the faith. God, hell is a destiny that in your word is spoken of more than heaven. It is warned of, it is articulated, it is illustrated, it is explained, and we don't want to deny it. We don't want to enjoy it, but we want to affirm it. So thank you for getting us through this sobering discussion of a reality I pray that a large majority of people in this room, dare I say everyone in this room, would avoid. God, I know that's an incredible request. The Bible's clear that there are many among us that aren't really with us, and one day they will go out from us. But God, I pray that even tonight, the core group of our church can sit around these tables and have, at least in our prayer time right now, a request and an intercession for this team, that every person in this room would have their trust in your Son, would have a genuine repentance of their sin, would be clinging to the grace of God, so that we might enjoy eternity together. Bless our time now as we discuss our wonderful hope, the inheritance that is prepared for us before the foundation of the world, the place that you've prepared, where you're promised to come back and receive us unto yourself, that where we are and where you are will be, and vice versa. God, I pray that would be a wonderful reality for us. But God, as we focus on that, may we not forget the sobering backdrop of the promise of judgment. God, and in this vein, I pray the rest of our time together would be one where you'd fill our hearts with joy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's talk about something better than that. Let's talk about the Bible on heaven. By the way, there was a picture there of a book at the bottom of the page. No, is that on the back side? Great, thank you. Two books. I know, I give you a lot of books to read, right? Most of them are suggestions. These two aren't. These are assignments. For whatever authority I might have in your life, I'm asking you to buy these two books and to do your best to purpose to read them both. A book on heaven, which I think is the best, clearest, lucid conversation about your eternal home if you're a Christian. Keep it stacked on top of the other book that I'd like you to also read as you go back and forth between the two. A book that's really written by several authors. This is one of two editors that's listed there. Talks about the problem with our society and even so-called evangelicals abandoning the view of hell. I have no idea if we have these in the bookstore, but you can get them on Amazon. If you don't have the money, subtract it from your Sunday giving this week, and then you'll have the money to do it. Did you follow that? Buy them used, Amazon Marketplace or eBay. Who knows? You probably get them both for $18. So take $18 if you just can't afford it out of your giving this week. That doesn't get a rise out of you at all, does it? You get what I'm saying? You normally give $100 or $1,000 this weekend. You can take $18 out of that and buy these two books. It's not a suggestion. Talk about the Bible's teaching on heaven. That'd be much, much better. All right, here we go. Turn, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Praise the Lord for this topic. As I tried to sequence these in a way that would lead us to the relief of the teaching of the New Jerusalem, Peter does the same thing by putting them in sequence, by speaking first of the destruction of the world and the wrath of God in verse number 10. The day of the Lord is going to come like a thief. 2 Peter 3:10. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare, or literally burned up. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Only one way I know to do that. That's to share the gospel. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to, underline this, a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Okay? Jot this down. The Bible on heaven, number two. It's really, when you talk about heaven, a new earth you're talking about. Because if God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, I'm not really so concerned about the new heaven because God is going to put me on the new earth. And the Bible makes it clear here, as we'll see elsewhere, that what I'm to be looking forward to is a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And while angelic beings may live in heaven and the Father may abide in unapproachable light in heaven, I am going to live on the new earth. So I am looking forward to the home of righteousness, a new earth. Which, by the way, we won't mirror all the other things that we learned about God's punishment, a place called the lake of fire, but let's just note the fact if it's a real earth, it will be a tangible reality. We've talked enough about that in the series already, right? You're going to live in a physical body. You'll have fingernails. You'll have earlobes. You'll have eyelashes. You'll have a belly button. You'll have a nose. You'll have nose hairs. You'll have lips and teeth. You'll have a tongue. You'll have a body. And you'll live on earth. A new earth, though. This one's going away. Revelation chapter 21. Now we're going to spend the rest of our time tonight in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Just to reaffirm this point, Revelation chapter 21, verse number 1. John is getting a picture of this place called the new earth. And he says, I saw, Revelation 21, 1, a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. That's a consistent biblical teaching. And there was no longer any sea. Now we can piece all the eschatology together and we'll realize there are bodies of water. But there is something interesting we won't speculate at length on. But there's something interesting about the sea being gone. Which may take us back to pre-flood times. It's a new earth you're going to live on. Your hope needs to be that. And even Alcorn in his book calls it heaven. But the point is, and he makes this case, that, well, it's going to be heaven because God's going to live among us. And that's true, but there's still a heaven. And that's not where we're living. We're living on earth. But the book wouldn't sell as well if it was called The New Earth, probably. So it's called heaven. Revelation chapter 21, is that where you are? Look at verse number 2. Yeah, we got a new earth, but here's the real focal point. Pardon the pun. Just to remind you of focal point giving here at the end of the year. Just kidding. Just kidding. I saw the holy city. That's the real concern here. The new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Who's the husband in this regard? It's not Christ. It's us. And coming for us is this beautiful city called the New Jerusalem. Letter B, the real focal point of your hope needs to be that you and I are going to live on a new earth in a new city, a great new city called the New Jerusalem. And it will be like a bride prepared for her husband, and I probably beat that illustration into the ground over the years, but that's what it's all about. And you can picture that 22-year-old guy standing at the end of the aisle, and down the aisle comes his beautiful bride. And there's that moment, and everybody's looking at the bride, but then everybody wants to see the groom and look at him, and oh, she's beautiful, and isn't he lucky, and that's the picture here. And angels are going to be looking at you there in the crowd, going, look, here comes the city. And they're going to look at the beautiful city, and then they're going to look in your eyes as you start to cry, look, it's so beautiful. And you're going to get your inheritance with the focal point being this great city. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, primarily in the embodiment, the incarnated God-man, Jesus Christ, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Drop down to verse number 10, just to give you a picture of this city. He carried me away in the spirit to a mountain, to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. The one, yeah, that one in verse number 1, the one that came down out of heaven, or verse 2, from God. What was it like? Well, it shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and the 12 angels at the gates. And on the gates were written the 12 tribes of Israel. And there were 3 gates on the east, and 3 on the north, and 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Do you see now, if my eschatology is right, we've gone from this church age, the time of the Gentiles, to a millennial period of 1,000 years of the focus on the Jewish people, and now we have a great home for both Jew and Gentile, both Israel, God's phase of the old covenant that has now just been realized in its totality in the millennium, and now also the church. And you have it all around the gates and all around the walls. You've got the names of the apostles, the founders of the church, so to speak. Cornerstone being Christ. And you have on the gates the 12 tribes of Israel, a beautiful blending, a dovetailing, a hybrid, if you will, of these great programs of God. Verse 15. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod. Well, I'd like to know how big this is, if we're all going to live there. I hope it's big. And its gates and its walls, and the city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. And he measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. Okay? Stadia, that's not on my tape measure. What is that? You got a footnote there, got a study Bible. What does it say? About how many miles? 1,400 miles. Okay? That's from here to Houston, and Houston to the Canadian border. Is that a big city? Can we all live there? Yeah? Can all live there, because the Bible says not a whole lot of us going to get there, right? The gate is small, the way is narrow, leads to life, and few are those who find it. But that's a pretty big city. That's from the Pacific coast to Louisiana, really, truly, right? 1,400 miles. And there to the tip of the Great Lakes. And then across to Vancouver and back down to South County. That's a big place. It's a lot of room. You fly there, right? You fly to Houston. You fly up to you know, maybe Wisconsin, Michigan, Chicago. You look down between reading your magazine, a lot of land down there. And not only is it that long and that wide, it's also that, what does that mean? Don't know. Three-dimensional. I often call it a 1,400-mile cube. Have you heard me rattle that one off in preaching? I don't know that it's a cube, because it also could be a pyramid. But, God wasn't big on the Egyptians, so I'm not sure about that. I'm just kidding. I don't know. But it's a big, high, tall, wide place. And it's got big gates and big foundations, and that's the focal point. Now, the earth is the earth. I'm assuming it's probably around the same size. The new one is the old one, but you got one gigantic city. It's like a gigantic continent. But again, there's no sea, lots of bodies of water. So we've got a big planet, and even outside that city, we got a lot of land. We've got a big planet. Here's the great news. Back up to verse number 4. We skipped over this. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning, Revelation 21:4, No more crying, no more pain, for the old order of things had passed away. Let's just call it this, letter C. All the bad is removed. Everything bad, everything painful, everything that would cause mourning or crying or weeping is taken away. The old order of things has passed away. Now, the old order of things included all kinds of things that made you sad, all kinds of things that made you cry, all kinds of things that made you hurt. Sickness, death makes you feel that way. Watching crime, watching dishonesty, watching injustice. Everything that would be negative to us is removed, gone, because the old order of things had passed away. Which, by the way, is the whole message of Scripture. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. This little thing that we're living in now, this little period in God's eternal timeline, is a period of sin, where sin seems to dominate. All for God's redemptive plan to work itself out. But God knew what it was before, and he will know what it is after, when sin is fixed and people are redeemed. And we're going to look back on this existence and go, well, that was pretty painful. But we're going to look at it from heaven's perspective, where all of that has been removed. Anything that would cause that negativity is taken away. Verse number 5. He who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. Enough of what's not going to be there. He says, everything that you have there, it's good, it's new. And then he tries to illustrate this for us. Write it down. These words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. And I started this, I had no time for it, but we could go from the beginning of Scripture. We could go through the early foundational books, the Pentateuch. We could go into the early prophetic period and the Judges even. We could go into the monarchy. We could go into the divided kingdom. We could go into the exilic period and the post-exilic. You could go from beginning to end all the way through the New Testament, all the way through Jesus talking about water. This water thing is huge. And it always speaks to the issue of satisfaction, fulfillment, refreshment. The picture here in this text is to try and give us a sense that good is now dominating. Good is increased. If the bad is removed, that would be good enough, right? But now all of a sudden the Scripture says it's going to be fulfilling for you. It's going to be good. I'm going to give you that satisfying good reality. You might want to jot down on your notes Psalm 16:11, and I quote this one often. Psalm 16:11, you know this passage. It says, you've made known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. And if you want to be so bold as to write the word pleasure down, pleasure will be increased. Everything that is pleasurable, everything that is fulfilling, everything that is satisfying, it's going to be poured out on us abundantly. Bad is removed. That would make it a good place. But good is lavished upon us, in the words of Christ, pressed down, shaken together, running over into our laps. What a great reality that will be. But I think, well, I know, but sometimes in my life when everything's going great, I still feel bad and there's things that make me sad and I just, I don't know, just messed up. It could be a great week and I'm still feeling bad. Okay? This is some good news for you then. You're going to be made perfect. And that's necessary, isn't it? Because sometimes I'm in a situation where there's nothing wrong and everything's right and I still don't feel right. And that's because the problem's not with my environment. The problem's with me. And the Bible says he's going to fix me. And that's a great deal. This isn't spelled out specifically here, although it's inherent in the teaching of the resurrection. But you might want to jot down a couple of passages here that might be helpful. Romans chapter 8, verses 22 through 24. Romans chapter 8, verses 22 through 24. Bible says the creation is groaning as with the pains of childbirth. We are groaning within ourselves, though we've received the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly and we are waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, I know you think, well, that wouldn't solve the whole problem. There's something profound and intrinsic about our fallen humanity that is going to be fixed, and it's more than just aches and pains in your bones or your joints. The problem with your humanity is going to be fixed, the redemption of your body. And he says, for in this hope we were saved. That's verse 24. But in hope that is seen, it's no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? And that's good news, because the way you are now, that's not how it's going to be for eternity. You're going to be fixed. The redemption of your body is coming. Or to put it in more broad terms, let's put this one down. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, which says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, but what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall," you know the rest of it, "be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Christ didn't have those problems. You're going to be like Christ in that regard, and that we'll be made perfect. Now, God has done a lot in our hearts if you're a Christian. I mean, in justification, our heart is made new. In sanctification, we're increasingly made like Christ. But there's a lot of work left to do. And the point is, when you see him, he's going to fix you. And when you inherit this place called the New Jerusalem, living on the new earth, bad will be removed, good will be increased, and you will be made perfect. Put all those things together. You got the bad gone, you got the good there, and you got a perfect you, then you've got this right here. This is the picture of the drinking and the satisfaction. It is the concept or the picture of complete satisfaction. You ever have times like that? Just little glimpses of that when everything just is just right. Those are just glimpses of the New Jerusalem, when everything is just right. We have glimpses of that. We may have moments of that. We're going to have an eternity of that according to the Scripture. Revelation chapter 22. You're still in Revelation, the end of Revelation. Look at chapter 22, verse 1. Revelation 22, 1. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life." Revelation 22, 1. "It's as clear as crystal. It's flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb." Here's this picture of sustenance coming from God himself. "Down the middle of the great street of the city, and on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse." There's something here described and depicted as this tree of life, this water of God, this water of life, it says in verse 1, flowing from God himself. And that reality spells perfect satisfaction. And I think it's a tangible reality. It was in the Garden of Eden, and it will be in the New Jerusalem. Something that sustains our physical lives. It is for the healing of the nations. And by that, that's not just a word of, oh, they're sick, we need to fix them. It's for the sustenance, the healthy, ongoing health, if you will, the ongoing wholeness of the nations of the new earth and the great city. Now, I stopped in the middle of verse 3. Let's read the rest of it. "And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him." Okay? Now, we still have a heaven out there, but the throne of God and of the Lamb, to be specific, is in the city. His face is there. His banners are there. The plasma screens have his picture on them, and they update. You know, Christ gives a report. I don't know what's going on, but he's there physically, Christ. And the Bible says we will serve him. One of the pictures of heaven that I had as a kid spelled to me boring. That's what I figured was happening. Because every time the worship guy got up, he said, "We're going to do this forever. It'd be great, huh?" And I'm like, "Nah, I don't know. Forever? I'm not ready for that. That's boring," right? Now, I became a Christian later on and became a more mature Christian. So yeah, worship's good, but that ain't all you're going to be doing. I know we kind of say that sometimes in this moment of, isn't worship great? We'll do this forever. But in reality, the Bible says you're going to serve him. It's not an endless, perpetual worship service. You are going to be called to go out and do something for him. Let's put it this way, letter G. You're going to serve him. You will have tasks. You will work. And that's an important reality. You do remember, don't you, that work preceded the fall, right? There was a difference, though, after the fall. By the sweat of your brow, because the soil now will fight you and the thorns and thistles of the land will make this hard, it'll be tough. But before the fall, was there work? Absolutely. God has made you to work. Did you know that? That's how you were designed. You weren't designed to do nothing. And you can't do nothing for very long. Drives you crazy, right? Some of you, drives you crazy in a day. Others, it'll drive you crazy in a month. Some of you may take longer than that, I can't imagine, but you get bored, right? Well, you're going to be serving. Matter of fact, it's not just going to be an occasional thing. I don't know what the service will involve, but turn back to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. He adds the same kind of phraseology that we heard about the negative realities in the lake of fire. Look at this. Revelation chapter 7, verse 15. He says, therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him. Now, I love this. Underline it. Day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them. Remember the garden? That was the thing. You're going to, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to work the land. No, not going to happen now. Not going to be this toilsome, terrible thing. You won't have the scorching heat, verse 17. For the Lamb of God, or the Lamb rather, is at the center of the throne, and he will be their shepherd. That means he's going to lead them. We're going to do stuff. He will lead them to springs of living water. We will enjoy sustenance and satisfaction, and he'll wipe away every tear from their eye. All of those are repeated themes at the end of the book. But I love the phrase, we'll serve him, not occasionally, we'll serve him day and night. There will be things that God calls us to do. It's not going to be a boring place for you. There will be things for you to accomplish. Service for you to perform, activities for you to engage in. And they'll have a purpose. It's not like a cruise ship, right? You're doing crafts, right? It's not crafts. You're going to do crafts for eternity. A little worship, some crafts. It'll be purposeful. You want to do crafts, I'm sure you'll have some time for crafts. But you'll be doing, meaningful service in the kingdom of God. For those of you who always are looking for something to worry about, and you know who you are, let me make this clear. Back to Revelation chapter 22. We will be secure. The nail biters among us. This good can't last forever, you know. I mean, there are people like that, right? Everything's going great and they still got to come up with something negative. Well, yeah. Chill out. It's going to be good forever. Revelation 22 verse 4. Just like there's no what the old theologians used to call restorationism, where people are going from the lake of fire to heaven. There's none of that in Scripture. No hope of that. So it is here. You're not going to lose your position in the kingdom. It says in verse 24, just in the most profound way, verse 4 rather, Revelation 22, is that what I said? Verse 4, they will see his face, okay, and his name will be on their foreheads. That's a great picture. Do you remember Toy Story when Woody got mad because Buzz Lightyear had the little boy, what was his name? Yeah, write his name on the bottom, right? That moment of jealousy there. But remember, I can't believe I'm illustrating this with Buzz Lightyear, but Buzz Lightyear, right? Ah, I'm his, right? That's the picture here. They'll see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. That's a picture of ownership, security. Matter of fact, this is forecasted in Revelation chapter 3. We should look at this in the postcards to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. Same picture. This is a great picture. Revelation 3, 12. He who overcomes, do you see that? Revelation 3, 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now remember in the Old Testament, that was the thing. The godly man said, I could be a pillar. I wish I could be just a pigeon or a bird that just makes his nest in the temple. I can be near the worship of God. Well, here he says, you're going to be in the presence of God. You're going to be like a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. Never again. See the security there? I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from God. And I will also write on him my new name. What's that? I don't know. But that it comes up a couple times, by the way, in Scripture. God's going to write on us a new name, his new name. I'll write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God. Isn't that great? He belongs to me and he belongs here. Isn't that great? And I got my secret name. I'm going to get my pet name, whatever that is, right? That's just a great picture of intimacy and security. We're going to be secure. Nothing to worry about here. Lastly, back to Revelation 22. Revelation 22. Some themes are repeated here. Verse 5, for instance, there will be no more night, right? We've talked about all the negative things gone. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. Okay, now here's the new bit here. And they will reign, circle that word, forever and ever. The people that live in this place, who have their name, have God's name and God's city written on their bodies here, it says they're going to reign forever and ever. Here's a picture that is given to us throughout the Scriptures. And that is that, let's just put it this way, that in this reality, you will be, at some level, a leader. You'll be a leader. You will be given, this is part of the judgment that we will receive, you will be given some measure of authority. And you might remember in your minds, as I say that, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when Paul is chiding the Corinthian Christians, saying, can't you guys solve your problems here? Can't you find someone who's astute enough to figure out the problem? He said this, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if you're to judge the world, aren't you competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know, this is 1 Corinthians 6:3, that we will judge angels? How much more things of this life? You'll be given positions of leadership, of adjudicating problems. Or to put it in the words of Luke 19, when he says to us, well done, good and faithful servant. You always hear people talk about that. I just want to hear God say, well done, good and faithful servant. Do you know the next line of that? Take charge of 10 cities. Do you know that's the attachment to the favor of God? To the extent that you are favored by God in your activities and works on this planet, you will be given an allotment of authority. And again, if you go, well, I don't want any more authority, that's a headache. Woo! Remember, it's a perfect place. Nothing bad, only good. The authority doesn't come with frustration or pain. It comes in a perfect place with perfect people. Oh, leading perfect people. Can you imagine what that would be like? I can't. Or being a parent to perfect children. How's that? That work? Can you imagine that? And unless you're really deluded, you don't have perfect kids. But can you imagine that? If you had perfect kids, we'd all have more of them, right? I mean, let's just think of that. I mean, seriously, when you see the parent, I'm sorry, I'm really meddling now, with like 8 kids, you think, oh. But what if their kids never had dirty diapers, never ever teethed, never woke up at night, never threw up, never spit up, and they were perfect, right? Give me 30 of them. That'd be good. Never have to take the trash out again, right? I mean, to lead in a situation where everything's perfect, bring it on. And in the kingdom of heaven, on the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, you're going to want that. That is the reward, a level of leadership in a perfect economy. Luke 19. Well done, good and faithful servant. Because you've been faithful and trustworthy in a small matter, take charge of 10 cities. To the next one he said, sir, look what I've done. Your mine has earned 5 more. And he said, fine, take charge of 5 cities. There are going to be some leaders. There will be leaders in varying degrees in the new Jerusalem. Now, I ended the first half with a prayer asking you to be burdened with the reality of hell. Let's end this side of the discussion with a desire, I hope, to want to make sure that I'm in for this place. And not only that I'm in for this place, but my heart is there. I wrote down a different passage to read to you, but let's just put it this way. Colossians 3. Since you've been raised up with Christ, set your hearts on things above. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. In one day, the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, with responsibilities, without the curse, with everything good increased, with perfect people surrounding you as a perfect person, with a level of responsibility, not a boring reality, but an active reality. And we talked about the body last week, a body that is perfectly suited for a perfect environment. You don't deserve that, and I don't deserve that. But Christ came to take broken, sinful people and to guarantee for them a place in this reality. And I hope that you're locked on to that. Because the Bible says, enter through the narrow gate. Because that gate is wide and that road is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. But enter by the narrow gate. And you and I know that to be popular is to forfeit our doctrine. But to hold tenaciously to the Word of God, it may not be popular. But if this is true, the payoff is incredible. And of course, I believe that it is. And our hearts and our minds and our investments ought to be there. Let's pray together. God, what a wonderful way to end the lecture series here on eschatology, to remember what a great reality is coming for us. And while philosophers at best can only just affirm that they exist and that they're moving forward somewhere, God, I trust that we have adequately researched and have set our confidence on the veracity of Scripture, knowing that the end of our existence is going to reside in one of two places, either bearing the penalty of my sin for eternity or entering into the gracious, abundant inheritance of God. God, I want that. I know I can't earn it. As a matter of fact, if I try to earn it, I'm forfeiting it. I want to rest in the grace and the provision of Christ, and I want my heart to get intertwined with that place, to know that my citizenship is in heaven, that my heart is set on eternal realities that will be fully realized in the new earth and fully enjoyed in the great city, the New Jerusalem. I look forward to that. We pray that even tonight in our conversation, tomorrow, in our work, that we can be investing in that place. For Jesus said it, as poignantly as it can be said, as challenging as it can be said, to store up for ourselves treasure in heaven. God, I pray that we would make that a reality in the way we love, in the way we reflect your grace, in the way we stand up for truth, in the way we live our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.